Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Leviticus chapter 19. I read verses 9 through 18 about love for neighbor. Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corner of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that is the second greatest commandment, that we love our neighbor as ourself. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, although the context is not often quoted, that one of the ways in which we love our neighbor is by rebuking them frankly, that we not share in their sin. So as we turn to Matthew 18, we'll see something of that, a number of those themes from Leviticus 19, the themes of caring for the poor and the blind and the deaf are picked up in Matthew's gospel as we're called to love and welcome little ones such as these, and that call to rebuke our neighbor gently yet frankly when they're sinning is taken up in Christ's commands in regards to church discipline. And so we'll read all of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Last night I mentioned that in these last months there has been a lot of conflict in the church throughout the world. Conflict over masks, conflict over church closures, conflict over consistories being too lax or too strict, too passive or too proactive, too insistent or too permissive. Members have left churches over these issues. Churches have split. Members are upset. Many have predicted that in this second wave, more of that may come. As some are accused of being reckless, others are accused of being unfaithful. Difficult decisions have to be made, and these difficult decisions can lead to division. And one of the reasons why such division is so sad is because the church is a family. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, Here are my mother and brothers and sisters, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. We saw last night from Matthew 17 that we are sons in the Son. That all of us together are children of our Heavenly Father, adopted in Jesus Christ. And on that basis, then, are able to call each other brother, as we see in verse 15 and verse 35 of our passage. The church is the family of God. And so in this fourth discourse of Matthew's gospel, Christ focuses on the nature of this community. What is life like in the family of God? I think it's providential that as we enter into a new year in which we find ourselves in a situation where there at least could be grumbling and division and disunity, that the Lord would have us to consider life in God's family. That's the unifying theme of chapter 18, life together, a community under the cross, a family of disciples characterized by cross-shaped humility, by love and forgiveness, that we might bear with one another. And Christ is calling his family, those who are sons in the Son, to take up our cross and follow him in life together. Three ideas we want to consider this morning. First, life in the family begins with humility. Second, humility leads to love for neighbor. And third, humble love for neighbor requires forgiveness. Those are the three principles Christ gives for life in God's family: humility, love, and forgiveness. First, humility. Notice how this passage begins with the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. They come to Jesus and ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Just after Christ has taught us last night at the end of Matthew 17 that we must go out of our way to make ourselves of no reputation for the sake of our neighbor, they ask, who's the greatest? The disciples are slow to learn, just as we are. And while we might not have the audacity to come before God and ask, who is the greatest? We do think it. Individual churches esteeming themselves more highly than they ought, looking down on other churches. Ministers comparing themselves to each other, jockeying for position. Members of churches priding themselves on their pastor or on their theological positions. We may not put it in so many words like the disciples, but we likewise seek to be the greatest. But Jesus says in response, do you know who is the greatest in my kingdom? This little child. You must become like children if you would enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember what the term kingdom of heaven means. It's a kingdom that is governed by otherworldly standards. It's not just shorthand for the kingdom of God, but when Matthew is using this term kingdom of heaven throughout his gospel, he's telling us that this kingdom is governed by the principles of heaven and not of this world. And so in this kingdom, the way up is the way down. The way to be poor, the way to be rich is to be poor. To be meek is to inherit the earth. This kingdom is not governed by this world's principles, and so greatness in this kingdom is redefined. But Jesus is not only telling them that they are misunderstanding greatness. He's telling them they're misunderstanding his kingdom altogether, and they are in danger of missing it. You're asking the wrong question. You're worried about being greatest in the kingdom, but you're in danger of missing the kingdom altogether. For you cannot fit your big heads and egos through the narrow gate of the kingdom of heaven. You must become like a little child. Jesus is declaring that his disciples must turn away, literally be converted from their preoccupation with status. They must humble themselves and become like children. And Jesus is not just talking about an attitude of humility. As we know, children don't always possess that, but he's talking about a state of humility. Children are wholly dependent on their parents, and Christ is saying, you must become like that. Stop trying to be great, but adopt the position of a child, that of utter dependence. Not on your earthly father, but on your heavenly father. The same one we saw last night provides for his children. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without a recognition of your fundamental lack of greatness and your utter dependence on the mercy of your Father in heaven. Those who are most aware of their need for God's grace are greatest in his kingdom. This passage is meant to make us examine ourselves. Is your confidence that of a child in your Heavenly Father, who we just saw last night, will provide for your needs, even your needs of adoption and a ransom and atonement? Or is your confidence in yourself? If your confidence is in yourself, Jesus says you are outside the kingdom. You must be converted and become like a child. And this conversion of which he speaks is a daily conversion. Every day we must repent of our desire to be great. That's the first principle of life in God's family. Humble yourself. And that posture of humility before God then leads to a loving posture toward others. And humility is not only the posture that receives the mercy of God with an empty hand, but it also produces love for others. The first four verses of Matthew 18 are about humility, and then verses 5 through 20 are about the love for neighbor that humility produces. Now, one writer says humility is the source and origin of love for neighbor. It is most concretely service toward others. And we see that in three ways in this next part of the passage. The love for neighbor that humility produces leads us to welcome little ones. It leads us not to cause others to sin. And it leads us to pursue wandering sheep through church discipline. To welcome little ones, to not cause others to sin, and to pursue wandering sheep through church discipline. Notice how verse 5 speaks of welcoming little ones. A posture of humility that does not seek to be great leads us to embrace the weak. And just as an aside, that's really what the gospel is. The gospel is embracing the weak. It is embracing the child in the manger. It is embracing the weak one hanging on the cross. And so because the humility that we're being called to leads us to embrace the weakness of the gospel, it also calls us to embrace the weak of this world. And so Christ speaks of a warm welcome of little children, the lowest of the low in the ancient world. As I was studying this week, some scholars suggest that this may be the only place in ancient Jewish literature in which children are used as a positive example, underscoring the fact that these are the lowest of the low in the ancient world. That's the first way that humility works itself out in the family of God. Love for little ones. Because Christ does not call us to pursue greatness, since his kingdom does not define greatness the way the world does. He says, in effect, I would rather have you serving in the nursery than serving on the stage. I would rather have you teaching four-year-olds with no recognition than pursuing recognition for your work in my kingdom. Here Christ exalts those who serve the lowly. Those who serve in foster care and adoption, those who faithfully raise their own children. The church has become infected with the world's desire to serve in radical ways, but Christ says, whoever receives a little child receives me. He says to young moms struggling with dirty diapers and fidgety children during church, your work is immensely important in my kingdom. Those who humble themselves and do not seek to be great realize that true greatness is about serving the lowly. It's about the normal rhythms of child discipline and family worship and nursing your baby in the middle of the night. And by extension, verse 5 applies not only to little children, but to all who we might not receive recognition for serving. Did a summer assignment where a dear woman in the church who herself struggled with ill health every Friday would print off 25 bulletins and spend her day making individual deliveries to every shut-in in the church, visiting them, valuing them, serving them. Some of you serve behind the scenes in our church, in cleaning, in putting together the live stream, in delivering bulletins and CDs, in visiting the sick, in calling and writing cards to shut-ins. And Christ says, whoever receives such a one receives me. Some of you serve among addicts who the world does not value, but whom Christ has made in his image, and your service to them is service to him, even if no one else sees it. Humility leads to love for neighbor, first in welcoming little ones and then in causing others not to sin. We see that in verses 6 to 9, where Christ transitions from language of little child now to little ones, meaning all Christians who assume the posture of a child. He teaches us about how to treat fellow members in God's family. We do not cause them to sin. And one of the most effective ways to ensure this is by making sure that we ourselves are not sinning. Notice how the instruction not to cause others to sin in verses 6 and 7 leads to Christ's instructions about the amputative measures we must take against our own sin. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Guard yourself as a means of guarding others. You might think that your sin is your own private matter, but Jesus says you are part of a family and your sin affects every member of that family. So cut it off. Putting your sin to death is not only about your relationship to God, but your sin also has an effect on the rest of the family. Which is why each member then has an obligation to be pursuing the lost and wandering sheep. We see that beginning in verse 10. The third way that humility leads to love for neighbor, it leads us to pursue those who are wandering. I spoke about welcoming little ones. One of the ways that we do that is by pursuing those who we might be tempted to ignore. Those who may be sort of on the fringes of the church, those who perhaps always seem to be struggling, those who may be somewhat difficult. One writer says every church has its little or insignificant people who tend to be disliked or ignored, and Christians are to give them the embrace of time and regard. That's one of the ways in which the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdoms of this world. While the world may be tempted to ignore such people, Christ says we are to embrace them. Not despising them, he says, because in heaven, their angels always see the face of God. There may be difficult members of the family. There may be those with whom you disagree, perhaps even very strongly. But Christ says their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. Do not despise them. He says if angels care for them and those angels are in the presence of my Father in heaven, then do not despise those whom heaven adores. Christ is calling us here to recognize the dignity of every member and tells us that this recognition of their dignity and worth must lead us to pursue them when they stray. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go after the one in the mountains? Christ is here calling every member of his church to participate in the pursuit of wandering sheep. He's saying it's not just the consistory's job. He's saying it's not just the job of that member's family. You're his family. That's the whole point of this language that he uses throughout the passage of brother. We see it here in verse 15, where our duty to pursue one another and rejoice when what is brought back leads naturally to Christ's instruction about church discipline. Now, verses 15 through 20, what some have called the Magna Carta of confrontation in the church, verses 15 through 20 do not exist in a vacuum. But Christ's instructions about the steps of discipline that we see here in these verses flow from this parable. It is love for wandering sheep, not despising them, verse 10, but loving them and rejoicing when they repent and return. It is that sort of love that motivates the church's discipline. And notice again how verse 15 speaks of that wandering member as a brother. Church discipline is a family affair. Church discipline is motivated by that filial affection that all who have become sons in the sons ought to share for one another. The same way that you love your family, you ought to love the church family. The same way that you would pursue a literal brother or sister who is wandering into self-destruction, Christ calls members of his church to pursue one another in that way. And that's loving. We saw that in Leviticus 19. It's love for your neighbor that motivates you to rebuke them. Love and confrontation are not mutually exclusive. But the confrontation, the rebuke, the early stages of discipline that we see in these verses are motivated by love. And not only is it motivated by love, but the tone of discipline is to be one of love as well. Brothers pursuing brothers. Brothers coming gently to one another. Brothers not jumping to conclusions, but asking questions, making sure that they have the facts right. Church discipline is to be motivated by love, and church discipline is to be exercised in love. Church discipline is not a four-letter word. It's loving. It's characterized by love. Its goal, verse 15, is gaining your brother so that the whole family might be enriched and rejoice together, as we see in verse 13. And when Jesus, in that previous parable, speaks of the joy of heaven at one sinner who returns, it makes you think of that great banquet when the prodigal son returns in Luke 15. That's what it's to be like when a wandering member returns because we're family. When a brother sins against you, you go to him in love, just between the two of you, and you tell him his fault that you might gain him. And not just when he sins against you, but any time your brother sins, you go to him privately and you tell him his fault in love. Again, love and correction are not mutually exclusive, but love demands correction. It is an application of the command to love your neighbor flowing from that humble posture of verses 1 to 4. Humility leads to love for neighbor, and love for neighbor leads you to tell them their faults. And if humility is what produces this correction, then humility must also be what characterizes this correction. Notice that buffer of grace around verses 15 through 20. Verses 1 to 14 are all about humility and love for neighbor. Verses 21 through 25 are all about forgiveness. Church discipline falls right in between those two. And church discipline is not a hammer. It's not punitive, but it's restorative. It's a grace. In fact, the canons of Dort speak of it as one of the means of regeneration. One of the means that God graciously uses to wake us up to our need to repent of our sin and become like children, humbling ourselves before him and acknowledging our need for grace. And so because discipline itself is a grace, it must be done humbly. And because it's a grace, it must be responded to humbly. Not by refusing to hear them, as we see in verses 16 and 17, but rather by humbly admitting what we've done and confessing our sin to God and to our brothers. I read an excellent treatment recently of confession, what it is and what it isn't. Humbly confessing your sin when a brother pursues you is not excusing your sin. It's not blaming someone else for your sin. It's not playing the victim and looking for sympathy. It's not merely apologizing in order to appease. But genuine confession ought to look something like this. Wade Mullen, a seminary professor in Pennsylvania, gives what he calls an apology scorecard, a sort of acronym for framing apologies. There ought to be, he says, surrender, where we give up the right to defend ourselves and to justify our sin. There ought to be confession, specifically naming each wrong that you have committed. As it says in Westminster Confession, chapter 15, that particular sins need to be confessed particularly. There ought to be ownership, acknowledging the active role that you have played in the wrong that's been done. And then there should be recognition of the real harms that you've caused. And that recognition of the harms that you've caused ought to lead to empathy, where you genuinely grasp the hurt that you have caused and are grieved by it. Often apologies fall far short in each of these ways. We're vague, we excuse, we condemn, we justify. But true childlike humility looks like surrender, confession, ownership, recognition, and empathy. Anything short of that is not humble confession, but merely a concession. Christ calls members of his family to humbly confess their sin. And when that takes place, by God's grace, the result is forgiveness and restoration. That's why the parable about forgiveness follows the section on church discipline, because the goal of discipline is repentance unto restoration. And so Peter asks, Lord, how many times must we forgive? And Christ's answer is that humble love for neighbor requires a forgiveness that does not have a numerical limit. Brothers don't keep record of wrong. Just as that would be a recipe for disaster within a marriage, so in the family of God, members do not keep record of wrong, as if by the seventh time that you commit a sin, you're out. Jesus tells this parable, teaching us that forgiveness is the goal of church discipline. That life in God's family cannot happen without bearing with one another and refusing to keep record of wrong. The same humility that we're called to exercise in rebuking a brother in sin, the same humility that we're called to exercise in responding to such rebuke, is to be exercised in our willingness to forgive repentant sinners. As you know the parable, a man owes a king 10,000 talents, billions in today's value, an amount that this man could never pay. But the king, in verse 27, is moved with compassion. Maybe that language sounds familiar. That's the same language that is often applied to Jesus throughout the Gospels as he sees the people like sheep without a shepherd. As he sees the people in need of healing, he is moved with compassion. And so that same language is here applied to the king, who then forgives this man's debt by absorbing it himself. He, in effect, pays the man's penalty by taking his debt on himself. But then that same forgiven debtor, when another man owes him a very small amount, a couple months' wages, it tells us he lays hands on him. In some versions, he chokes him. And when that man says the very same thing that he just said to the king, have patience with me and I will pay you all, he is not moved with compassion, but he throws him into prison. This is a picture of what it looks like when those who claim to be members of God's family, forgiven and adopted through Christ, refuse to forgive. Verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant as I had on you? And the king delivers him over to the torturers. Jesus says, so his heavenly Father will not forgive those who do not forgive their brother. This applies individually, but also corporately. We must be willing to forgive repentant sinners who are seeking to be restored to fellowship in God's family. We must exercise humility and love toward repentant sinners and forgive them because God in Christ has forgiven us. Christ is that king who pays the servant's debt. He pays it with his blood. Even as we heard last night of that ransom money that Christ pays for Peter, giving his life as a ransom, he does the same for you. He saw you in your plight. He was moved with compassion. And that is the reason why you were able to be part of God's family. And so he says, how could you not then show mercy to those who sin against you? How could you not then show mercy to those who sin against you? I understand that's a difficult teaching for some of you to hear because you've had horrible things done to you, perhaps. And so let me explain how the Bible speaks of forgiveness. The Bible speaks of it on two levels. There is dispositional forgiveness and there is transactional forgiveness. That someone who's sinned against you grievously and does not repent is in one sense not forgiven. That's the whole point of church discipline. In verse 17, unrepentant members of the family are removed from the family. There is no restored relationship. Luke 17 says, if your brother repents, then forgive him. And so there it's conditional. And so sometimes the Bible uses forgiveness to speak of transactional forgiveness that depends on whether true repentance has occurred. And yet the Bible also speaks of dispositional forgiveness, an inner attitude of forgiveness. That we must not harbor hatred toward those who have sinned against us, but must come to a place where we can forgive them in our hearts and be ready to embrace them, even if they have not repented. We must let go of hatred and desire for revenge. And the reason that we're able to do so is because we can hand our cause over to the judge of all the earth. Who at the beginning of the chapter in verse 6 told us, will not overlook their sin. One of the reasons that we can extend dispositional forgiveness is because we have a God who takes sin seriously, who says that you who harm my little ones, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. God shows us here his commitment to justice. God also gives an invitation here to those who have harmed his little ones to repent and be restored. For that is a far worse fate that is coming to you. Worse even than being drowned in the bottom of the sea. And so here we see the justice of our God. The same Christ who calls you to forgive tells us there will be justice. You do not have to be the one to execute justice yourself. You can forgive because you can hand your cause over to a just God. The assurance of that justice is one of the reasons why you don't have to get revenge. Why you can have a disposition of love and grace toward those who've wronged you, because you know that God will make all things right in the end. And toward those who are members of the household of faith, you can even enjoy sweet fellowship as brothers and sisters, humbly extending and receiving forgiveness because God in Christ has forgiven you. Because God in Christ has forgiven you. Everything that we see in Matthew 18 about life in God's family is made possible because of Christ. The reason why we can humble ourselves and become like children is because Christ has literally done that in the incarnation. The reason we can embrace weakness instead of greatness is because Christ has done that on the cross. The reason that we can go after lost sheep is because that's what the Good Shepherd has done with us. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. The reason we can forgive is because we've been forgiven. The reason we can extend grace to others and extend to them the right hand of fellowship in God's family is because God has brought us into his family by grace. As Christ at the beginning of 2021 calls us to embrace humility, love, and forgiveness in God's family, he calls us to do so under the shadow of his cross. We're able to do so because he has done each of these things for us. We are a community under the cross who've been pursued, who've been welcomed, and who've been forgiven. In one sense, this whole chapter is simply a call to follow our elder brother Jesus. That when we disagree as brothers and sisters over the difficult issues of our day, we will not harbor ill will. That when we are sinned against, perhaps even in the context of some of those disagreements, we won't go to others first, but we'll go privately, ready to extend forgiveness. And when we're approached, we will humble ourselves, admit our wrong, surrender our right to defend ourselves, confess what we've done, own our sin, recognize the hurt that we've caused, and empathize with those we've hurt. The reason we're able to do this is because God has been gracious toward us. As we enter into another year that may include some conflict, life in God's family is about humility. Not demanding our rights, as we heard last night, but absorbing the debt of our brothers and sisters in humble, Christ-like love. Because that's what Christ has done to us. May the year 2021 not be a year in which the church is divided, but may it be a year in which she shows the world around us what it looks like for a family to bear with one another in love, because that is what Christ has done to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the humble and meek one, the gentle and lowly Savior, who embraces us little ones in love, who pursued us as the good shepherd of his sheep when we were lost, and forgave us like that king, absorbing our debt in his death on the cross. Lord, help us to deal graciously with others under the shadow of that cross, humbling ourselves, reaching out to each other in love, and forgiving each other as you in Christ have forgiven us. Bless us in 2021 with rich, sweet fellowship. And Lord, we pray that you would allow us to enjoy that sweet fellowship in person again soon, that we might be able to gather again. All this we pray.